If you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning in, taking up verses 31 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Would you hear together with me the Word of God, and would you follow along in your copy of the Bible? It's very important that as you listen to preaching, you always look over your Bible and make sure that the things which you're hearing are the things which are revealed in the Scripture. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they said to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my mother, or is my brother and my sister and mother." And thus far is the reading of the Word of God. Now we're returning to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and we come to the last few verses, these five verses, which make up the last unit, as it were, in this chapter. But although we're going to just focus in on these five verses, we have to look at these verses in their larger context. It's always important that you read the Scripture in its context. And one of the things that we find here is that in this broader context, Mark is using a literary device. The evangelist is employing a means by which, through the structure of his text, he's conveying meaning to us. And this is what some scholars have called the Markan sandwich. I think I've brought this issue up before to you, that Mark uses this literary device whereby he creates a sandwich, as it were. He has bookends. He has one slice of bread, and then he has another slice of bread, as it were, the two bookends, and then there's the substance, which is in the middle. And the substance in the middle helps to color our understanding of the bookends. It helps to give fuller sense to what is being conveyed in these other portions of the Scripture. So the first half of bread, as it were, we find in chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. The first bookend, the first piece of bread, is that there are those who come from Jesus, those of him, those who are his own, who come to meet with him and to speak with him. And then in verse 31, you find the other slice of bread, as it were, though there are more from his own, yet this time they're further identified with his brothers and his mother. And this constitutes the second slice. These are A and A, A1 and A2, and in the middle is B, so A. It's this pattern that you find in his gospel, and it's the thing which is in the middle, the substance, the meat, which helps then color how we're to understand these two encounters with those who come from his own, his mother and his brothers. And the thing that we're to take away from this middle encounter, which was Jesus' encounter with the scribes from Jerusalem, is that we learn that their dispute was chiefly about the identity of the Lord Jesus. That this whole larger structure is about the identity of Jesus, and specifically his identity as the King of the Kingdom, as the Lord. This is what he came preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that is his true identity. He is the Lord. And they are to receive the revelation of God in Jesus as such, that he is the Lord. That's what's pleasing to God, that men acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. And this means, this is the sense, this is the big sense that has to color our looking at the encounter of Jesus with his family. Because his family comes with a sense of his identity. They come to him as son and brother. And Jesus wants them to understand that there's another kind of relation that they must bear to him that surpasses and supersedes the blood relationship they have to him. That there is another relationship that is more basic and fundamental, and that it consists in his identity as the Lord. So this is what we're going to take up in our time together. If you look with me again, verses 31 through 32. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." We see that this is the same context, I think, as to what we had already been seeing in chapter 3 earlier. In verse 19, we read, after he names the 12, we read, "And they went into a house." In verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, they went into a house. And then he has the encounter with the scribes. And this seems to have happened at that house. It was the same place where the man was lowered down in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And it was in that house that Jesus was preaching and teaching, and he performed miracle. And we learn in chapter 1 that that house is the house of Simon Peter. And it's likely that this is the same situation that we have here. Jesus is in the house with his disciples. They're circled about him. They're sitting down and they're circling about him. But there's so many that the house is full. And there's a great crowd forming even on the outside. So that when Jesus' family comes, they are on the outside. And they're seeking him. They're looking for him. But Jesus is in the midst of his people ministering the word. Jesus is in the midst of his disciples opening to them the word of God. He is teaching them the holy scriptures. He's unfolding them the things concerning himself. And it's in this context that his family comes and seeks to interrupt, to interject on the basis of their relation to Jesus in their familial relation. They think that they have backstage passes because they're in with the one who's the speaker. They think that they can get in and they can get a hold of him because they have this special relationship to Jesus. And they're seeking to interrupt his ministry. He's expositing the word and they come to interrupt him. They came to take hold of him. They came to get a hold of him to take him back. They deeply love Jesus. And no doubt the things which they did here are out of love. But their motivation doesn't correct the misguided actions that they had. They tried to return him back home to steer him off course from the public ministry that he was exercising. And one of the things you see here is that they think that they can exercise an authority over Jesus. They think that they have some measure of authority over him. And they're trying to use it. And so they are calling him and sending him and seeking him. They're looking at Jesus chiefly through the lens of their blood relative. They're looking at Jesus with carnal eyes. They're looking at Jesus in their relationship to him in temporal terms. They're looking at him in terms of flesh and blood and not as he is the king of the kingdom of God. And this is a warning to us all that we always are careful and self-conscious about the fact that we must be self-aware and self-consciously look at all of life through a spiritual lens. That we look at things not with carnal eyes and not in carnal ways, but to look at things through the eye of faith, to look at things as they are through the lens of the Holy Scripture. That we have an eye to eternity in all the various circumstances of life and happenings of life, events of life and relationships we bear, always with an eye to eternity. And this is what Jesus responds to their inquiry in verse 33. He answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Now, this is startling, isn't it? Consider what's happening. Jesus is in the midst of a crowd. He's teaching the word of God. His family comes and says, I'm his mother. And we're his brothers. Could you please send word? Could you please? So now this has become a public affair. Now everybody is privy to the fact that his family's outside and they're calling him in. Calling him out, as it were. You got to come out. We want to talk with you. And imagine the embarrassment that they felt when Jesus responds with, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Whoa. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? What are you saying, Jesus? We are your family, and we're at the door, and we're calling for you. How could you say that? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But we have to understand that these words proceed from the loving lips of a loving Savior. And he's seeking to correct their understanding. He is lovingly and graciously correcting their understanding. But know this, sometimes when Jesus corrects us, it leaves us embarrassed. Sometimes when Jesus corrects us, we are embarrassed, not feeling a sense of shame just in ourselves, but sometimes it's before other people. Sometimes Jesus will embarrass you because he has a greater purpose at hand. It is from love that he does it. And he does correct them here. He corrects their understanding. These are not harsh words, though they are hard words. They're not harsh. They're spoken with grace. The grace upon the lips of Jesus speak these words, "Who are my mother? Who are my brother?" Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27:6. You know, some of us are just too thin-skinned. I'm including myself. It's very hard to take criticism. It's very hard to receive a rebuke, but sometimes we need it. And the fool is the one who can't receive it. It is the godly who can receive the reproof and who can humble themselves. And even experience a bit of embarrassment, knowing that it's for a holy end and a good purpose. Jesus is in no way being mean-spirited and harsh. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He never violated the fifth commandment. He always loved his mother and his brothers. He loved them deeply, firmly, concretely. He loved them. And these words proceed from love. He honored them with his speech. He thought of his mother while he was dying in agony upon a cross. This is how much Jesus loved his mother. This is how he shows us how to honor our parents. While he's hanging upon a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, he thinks of his mother who's going to be left without one to care for her. That's how deeply Jesus loves her. So do not misunderstand when he says, "Who is my mother?" He's not saying this because he's trying to demean her. He's trying to gently, lovingly correct her, but sometimes corrections hurt. So why would Jesus say this? Why is he doing this? Well, he said it is because he's correcting them. Correcting them in what way? He's trying to elevate their thinking. He's trying to elevate their thinking. They're thinking carnally. They're thinking in terms of their blood relation to Jesus. He wants to get their minds off of this. That his identity does not chiefly consist in his familial relation to Mary and his brothers. But his true identity consists in his relation not to his mother and brothers, but his relation to the Father in heaven. That's his chief identity, that he is the person of the Son, that he is Son of the Father from all eternity, and that this is his identity. He is Son, and therefore, if he is Son of the Father, then he is Lord over them. This is what's happening here. And Jesus had already begun to teach his family these things when he was but 12 years old. When his mother and Joseph go seeking after him, and they find that he's back at the temple. The caravan had taken off. They began to go back, and Jesus was still left behind. And they go and they seek him anxiously. They're anxious. They're worried. They're fearful. They lost him. What, something may have happened to him. And finally, they come to him. They find him. He's in the temple. And they say, "Son, why have you done this to us?" And Jesus answers, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Don't you understand I have to be about my Father's business? Don't you understand that my chief identity, my true identity, consists in my relation to the Father, not in my relationship to you? Now, children, don't think that you can take from the words of Jesus and speak to your parents, "Why do you seek me? You should have known I was at the park." Don't talk like that to your parents. Jesus is Jesus, the Son of God. You're not. So speak with reverence and respect to your parents. And Jesus even spoke those words with reverence. But Jesus goes on to further explain in verse 34. "And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Here are my mother and my brothers.'" Jesus is teaching them that they cannot be content in familial relation to Jesus. And that true family does not consist in blood relation, but in spirit relation. In the bond of the Spirit, they are related to Christ. He is teaching to them that to be truly united to Him, they cannot be content with the flesh and the fleshly relation. They must pursue beyond that to the bond of the Holy Spirit, to be united to Him by the Spirit. Not flesh and blood, but united to Jesus Christ in the Spirit and by faith. We are united to Jesus by faith. Faith unites us to Christ. And this faith is not a general notion of believing or faith. People talk about being people of faith, and they mean this contentless spirituality, a kind of mysticism. This is not what Jesus is speaking of when he talks about, the scripture talks about this faith union with Jesus. This is a content-oriented faith. This is a faith with knowledge and understanding. Our faith is not, it does not consist in ignorance. This is not Cartesian ignorance of leaping into the abyss of the unknown. It's just a blind leap of faith. This is a faith with knowledge, a faith with content, a faith that acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God and Lord. It receives the revelation of God in Jesus, namely that He is Jesus, Jehovah saves. He is the King and Lord of the kingdom of heaven. And in union with Jesus Christ, we become a part of His family. That's what Jesus is saying. You're outside. It's not just a proximity of a distance. They were outside. Jesus is communicating to us more. Mark is communicating to us more. By our familial bonds, we still remain outside. But we need to be brought inside. How are we brought inside the family? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Because we become united to Him. But this means a few things. This teaches us that what is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Because you grew up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. because you were taught Christian truth and you never denied it. You grew up believing it. You've never denied it. You've always thought that these things were true. That is not saving faith necessarily. To not disbelieve intellectually the things that you grew up learning and knowing is not necessarily saving faith. We are not born into the family of God. We are born estranged from the family of God. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And that we cannot be content with being a part of a Christian household. We cannot be content with the fact that we always tried to live up to the expectations. That we always tried to do what was expected of us. That does not make you a Christian. But it is to acknowledge that although you were born into a Christian house, or maybe you weren't, but it's to acknowledge that the family that you were born into is not itself the family of God, and you are not brought into the family of God by natural birth. And that you are actually born estranged from God in another family, in the family of Adam, in the family which was plunged into condemnation and death and sin. Born outside the family of God. Children not of God, but of wrath and disobedience. And until you see yourself as such, you could never be born again or be born in the house of God, as it were, to be a part of the family of God, to be united to Jesus Christ. In order to know that you're united to Christ and part of his family, you first have to know that you're born outside of his family. And that you're born in unbelief and sin. And that there is no good in us. You have to know that because of sin, you're damned and condemned. How can a man be saved if he doesn't first know that he's damned? How can a man become a son before he knows that he's a slave? How can a man taste the grace of God if he's never understood the fear and trembling at the law of God? We have to see ourselves in a miserable and wretched condition. We have to see that there is absolutely no way of self-salvation or self-justification. You see, that's where we have to first begin, outside. And maybe some of you who are in this room, you've never seen yourself outside. You never saw yourself as sinner. You never saw yourself necessarily in need of a Savior. You just believed always that there was a Savior. But you know, as Luther has said, and I've quoted him many times on this, that true religion consists in personal pronouns. I, my Savior, my Jesus. Not just, I believe in Jesus. But I believe in my Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, the one who's come for me, the one who reached down his arms to pluck me out of hell's grip, the one who said, they are condemned in themselves, but Father, I will it not that they perish. And so I come to save them, to deliver them, to make them my own, to unite them to myself, that they might be my family, that they might be with me, that they might be my brethren, that I might take them to glory with me. This is how we must see ourselves if we would be saved. And Jesus teaches us here that we become the family of God. We become the children of God in two senses. We become the children of God by adoption, and we become the children of God, as it were, by regeneration. The first is an act of God. The other is the work of God. Adoption is the act of God. It's a legal declaration of God, like justification. Justified, declared righteous. Adoption is the means by which God declares us to be sons by grace. And think of that privilege. Think of that blessing. Think of what Jesus Christ won for you. He didn't just say, I will that they not perish, but I will that they be my brothers. What depths of love. What incomprehensible mercy and grace that God would make worms his brothers, his sisters, his daughters, his sons. That God would make himself our Father and bid us come and give us an inheritance. We who inherited death and damnation because of sin, he says, I've come to give you life and to give you an inheritance in heaven. As Thomas Watson said, you are, by the grace of God, in the legal declaration of adoption, you are the blood royal of heaven. The blood royal of heaven. The children of the living God. Does that thought not fill you with gratitude and thankfulness? Does that thought not cause you to make use of your privileges that you have in Christ, that you are sons? And if sons, then you're heirs, heirs of eternal life, heirs of God. He gives to you the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption by which you might cry out, Abba, Father. You have the means to pray even when you don't feel like praying, even when you feel like you're a child of the devil, even when you can't muster up all the faith of your heart. You just cry out to God, and in the midst of it, he delivers you out. He picks you up and he declares you, my son. My daughter, doubt not. The favor of God rests upon you. My heart rests upon you. Because of the work of Jesus, the natural born Son of God, as it were, the one who is eternally generated of the Father, the eternal Son, became man to be crucified in order that you might not die the death of hell and hell's judgment, but that you might be made a child of God. That you might be free from sin. That you might be free from sin's condemning power. That you might be free from the law's condemnation, from Satan's tyranny. That you might be freed from all the old ceremonies of the old covenant. That you might be a brother to Christ. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren. It is a legal activity, adoption into a right. We get a right, a deed is given to us, a legal decree. Son of heaven, heir of glory, my child. And the gifts of God are irrevocable. He'll never take it away. He'll never say, you were my son, no longer. You were my daughter, but no longer. It is an immutable reality. You cannot sin your way out of being son. He gives to us an infallible assurance. Infallible not because we feel, not because of something we feel, but because it is rooted in the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ. And it is infallibly secure. A second, he makes us the children of God by the work of regeneration. Because if we looked in the mirror at the image we bore prior to our conversion, spiritually speaking, if we looked into the mirror of the Word of God, it says, child of the devil. That's what the mirror would reveal to us, that we bear a likeness to Satan in our conduct, in our character, in our rebellion to God, in our hatred from the things of God. But in Christ, we are renewed. In Christ, He regenerates us. He brings us to life. He pours the image of God, the image of God back into us, as it were, by the working of the Holy Spirit. He renovates, He renews, He transforms, He changes. So that now you look into the mirror and it says, child of God. And you bear the stamp of the DNA of God in you, as it were, by the seed of the word, whereby you're regenerate and brought to life. And it renews you in that image, that glorious image of Jesus Christ. You are made like unto Him. 1 John 2, 3, 2 through 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We're not like Him all yet. Not in all its fullness and completion, but we shall be. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself as Jesus is pure. We bear His likeness. You bear the family resemblance. That's what Jesus is saying here. You become a part of the family by faith. You're adopted. You're the children of God. You receive the Holy Spirit. You're renewed. And now you bear the family resemblance. Praise God we do. Because we hate sin so much now as the children of God. We hate that we are not what we shall be. And we are constantly saying, come, Lord Jesus, come that I might be made holy without sin. You remember our brother Wayne, what he said, I shared it with you. He said the first thing, the chief thing he was looking forward to when he dies to go to glory is to worship Jesus without sin. Are you longing to be free of sin? The children of God long to be without sin. Although you can never sin your way out of sonship, the sons of God never love their sin. And furthermore, we find out here then that this family that Jesus is speaking of, my mother and my brothers, is not a temporal relation to Jesus, but an eternal relation. And it brings us into relation one with another so that we become what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the communion of the saints. We're united to Christ, and therefore we're united one to another. And this is a very important corrective that we need, because we're living in a day and a time in which there are two great extremes. There is either the denigration of the family. There's no need for family. Family was old hat. That's white. That's Western. We got to get rid of that. Family bad. And doing your own thing, pursuing your own self interests, and living only for yourself. That's what it's all about. That's it here. You're not going to find these words of Jesus in any way, shape, or form backing up that idea. Jesus is not denigrating the family. But also, Jesus is not divinizing the family. That's the other problem that we have. We either denigrate the family or we divinize the family so that our blood relations are chief. They're the great priority of our life. And Jesus gives a proper corrective to both people. Do not denigrate the family, but do not divinize it. And what He does is He elevates the church as the family of God. That is where your prioritization ought to lie, with the church in which is the family of God. Those are your brothers. Those are your sisters. Those are your mother and fathers in the faith. And those relations will endure for all eternity. But your relation to your wife and your children will end at some point. Even if you both end up in heaven, even if your whole family is in heaven, and I pray God that it's true of all of us. But even in heaven, that familial bond ceases. And you're not the old Gene family then. And you're not this family and that family. You're the family of God. And what does this mean then for you? That we must prioritize the church of the living God as family over our earthly families. We need to envelop, bring in, grab your wife, grab your children, and envelop them into the life of the church because you want them to be a part of the family of God which endureth forever. Because if they're not in Christ, they will perish. And so we need to have this high view of the church and stop minimizing the church. This is such a modern American thing, such a modern Western thing. Denigrate the church and elevate and divinize the family. And so we'll miss church activities, worship, and prayer meeting so that we can have family time. The best family time is under the Word of God and with the people of God. And if we were Southern Baptists, I'd say, can I get an amen? But we're not going to do that. What Jesus says is, Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let those words settle into your heart as you think about your relationship to your family and the church. There must be a prioritization of the church and the life of the church. Jesus did not die to make you family so that you could show up for an hour and a half on a Sunday. Jesus died to unite us into the family of God and to share in the life of the family of God together, to love one another earnestly because Jesus loves the church. And if we're going to practically live this out, part of what we need to do is be mindful of those in our congregation who are single, who are alone, who do not have much of a family. Some of you are coming out of situations in which when you left your family behind, as it were, because you're the only believer in your family. And they need a sense that this is my family. I remember as a young man when I was first converted, I was having issues and with my own father, who I love, and our relationship is building. But at that point in time, it was not good. And I had in my pastor, Mark Brooks, fundamentalist Baptist pastor, I had in him a father. And oh, how he loved me wonderfully. I'll never forget that man because of what he did for me. And you see, you have the opportunity as the church and people of God to look out for one another and to envelop others in the life of the church and don't leave them on the outside. You think the church in China, you think the church in Africa and other countries where there's great persecution, where if you leave the faith, you're going to become an immediate outcast to everybody? Do you think that they have a sense of the church? I think they do. But we live so comfortably and so nicely that we don't think about this reality. And this also ought to inform how we speak to each other, how we talk with one another. We are the family of God, the blood royal of heaven. Look at your brother and sister like that, the blood royal of heaven. And be mindful of what you say in person or not in person, online or somewhere else, as to how that will affect your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus then gives us, in verse 35, this chief evidence and manifestation that we are the family of God, that we are the children of God, and that we are united to him by faith. He says in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." The chief evidence that we are children is obedience. The chief evidence that we are united to Christ is that we are obedient to Christ. This is the Apostle James's whole point in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Let a man say he has faith, but have no works. That is vain. That's worthless. But the man who says he believes, let him manifest it. Let it show it by his works. This is not justification by works. This is evidence through works. The evidence of the life of God within the soul of a child of God is that he loves the will of God. That's what he says here. He will do the will of God. And what is the will of God? Well, it's synonymous with the Word of God. And you find that in Luke chapter 8, verse 21, which is the parallel account to this situation here where Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are them that hear the word of God and do it. Are we doers of the word? That is the evidence that we are united to Christ and are a part of his family. And I know it's getting warm and time is going on, but I have to end with five things. So get ready. Five characteristics of what this obedience looks like. What is the obedience that Jesus is talking about? The first thing we have to say is that it is an evangelical obedience. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. That we can consider being obedient to the will of God in two senses, either in a legal way or an evangelical way. And what I mean by this is a legal way is not, I don't mean merely slavish obedience. That's not what we're talking about at this time. Legal obedience is perfect obedience, strict obedience. An obedience that legally satisfies the demands of the word. Legal obedience. Jesus Christ alone performed legal obedience to God. But we as believers are called to evangelical obedience. What is evangelical obedience? Evangelical obedience is an obedience which comes by faith in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, aimed for the glory of God, and where there are defects in our obedience, the Lord Jesus cleanses them and does not impute them against us. So that this obedience, evangelical, is pleasing to God. He even takes out the defects of our obedience and makes it pleasing to God because he washes over the defects. He cleanses the defects of the obedience. And our obedience is received by God and pleasing before his eyes. That is evangelical obedience, not an unwavering obedience that you never commit sin, but that when you sin, it is covered by the blood of Christ. And that your obedience is of faith and is of wrought by the Holy Spirit and is aimed for the glory of God. So it's true, it's sincere, it's a childlike faith and obedience to God, and it's evangelical, which doesn't mean it doesn't have any taints or defects. I really don't know of anything which I've ever done that was not defective in some way. By sin. Jesus pardons it so that my obedience is still acceptable to him, though defective. So first, it's evangelical. Secondly, it's universal and constant. It's universal and constant. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What do I mean by universal? I mean, this is not buffet obedience. I pick and choose what I'd like to obey. That whole bit about pornography, not obey that. But, you know, telling the truth, getting to work on time, being diligent in work, yeah, I'll do that. That is not true obedience. I like that bit about contending for the faith and for the truth and for right doctrine. But not so much that part about don't gossip and slander. I like that bit about attending on the means of grace, but I really don't like that bit about loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I like that bit about loving my neighbor and being gracious in our speech, but I really don't like that whole bit about submission to my husband. Obedience is not buffet. True obedience is universal. Whatever the Lord saith, we will do. By the grace of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with all its defects, we will do. And it's constant. It's not that you wake up one day and you say, well, you know what? I'm going to work hard to do a few good things today because I'm trying to work to the weekend where I get to do some of the things that, the Lord wouldn't be too pleased with. But I'm going to really focus on being a good person today, doing some good things today. That's not obedience either. It is universal with respect to all the commandments, and it's constant. It's continual. It's day by day. Thirdly, it's self-renouncing obedience. Now, our brother Liam is going to open this up more, so I'm not going to steal his thunder. But it is a self-renouncing, self-denial obedience. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, he no longer, that is the Christian, he no longer lives the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of the flesh, but for the will of God. It is a self-renouncing obedience. It is a recognizing that I belong to the Lord. And he belongs to me. I'm a part of his house, his family, and therefore I'm yielded and submitted to him. He has everything. All of my interests, all of my ambitions, all that I possess, all my intellect, all my desires, all my dreams, all that I am, I yield it to him, submit it to him. I subordinate self and self-interest to the interests of God and the glory of God. Even my own reason. Even my own mind, even my own thinking, I subordinate to the Word of God. I bring my mind, I empty my mind, as it were, and fill it up from the Word of God. I have my mind renewed so that it's a sanctified reason that's being used and not a carnal reason. I'm submitted to, yielded to the Lord, renouncing self, renouncing lust, renouncing pride, renouncing self-interest, and yielding up obedience to the Holy Scripture. Fourthly, it's an obedience that is joyful obedience. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. God wants a heart obedience, you see. Not merely going through the motions, but a joyful heart obedience that delights to do the will of God, that desires to be conformed to Christ, not just in action and in deed and word, but in the heart and in the soul to imitate Christ. It's not an externalism. It is heart obedience. And lastly, it is prayerful obedience. Prayerful obedience. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. He labors for you. He labors earnestly, fervently for you in prayer, that you might be complete in the will of God. That you might stand perfect in the will of God. That means that we have to be prayerful. We have to be humble. We have to be lowly. We have to empty ourselves of self that we might be filled with Christ. Don't ever enter upon something. I'm saying this to myself. Don't ever engage or enter upon something without prayer. And oh, did you come here this morning entering the presence of God without prayer? We need prayer. We need praying saints. We need a praying church if we're to be a holy people who do the will of God. It is the Lord, the Spirit, the giver of life. It is He who will empower us and who will strengthen us and who will enable us to live obediently, evangelically, to the glory of God through Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time in the Word and pray for your grace to be given to us that we might receive it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of the living God. We pray it in His name. Amen.